as John was leading worship, I'm kind of leading and speaking, so we'll just let the guys head off and count the money there. But someone just get me a glass of water, that would be great. Okay, last week, actually 2 weeks ago, I spoke from a passage, Deuteronomy 29:29, as all of you will be familiar with. It goes something like, the secret things belong to God and belong to him forever, but the things he chooses to reveal to us belong to us and to our children. And I talked about the idea of the sovereignty of God. Thank you very much. Cheers, Mark. Welcome back. Good time in the US. I talked about the sovereignty of God, the idea that God is sovereign, their secret things belong to him, however he invites us into relationship with him, and through that partnership he gives things that we are responsible for, but not just us, also our children. So it's the idea of legacy, but also the idea that God is in control. And in the midst of that, I mentioned the idea of Old Testament theology and how that relates to New Testament. And the title for this evening's talk, I did a similar talk, but I've changed it for this evening, is The Glimpses of the Kingdom of God in the Old Testament and How They're Fulfilled in the New Testament. It just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? And it's the idea of, do we see the idea of kingdom in the Old Testament, and is that or is that not fulfilled in the New Testament? Now, if I was to say, let's be honest, we're all friends here. If I was to say, who struggles with the Old Testament? I know at least one person will put their hand up, and that's me. Who struggles with the idea of Old Testament, just the God in the Old Testament, the idea of fire, retribution? As Duffy was saying before we came in, we were talking with someone who has a difficult problem at home, and Duffy said, release the God of the Old Testament on them. And so this idea of perhaps two gods, who struggles with the idea of Old Testament gods? You're going to have to leave. You're going to have to leave, I'm afraid. No, it's just, I think, I just want to do that demonstration because a lot of us do struggle with that, I think, if we're honest. And we struggle with this idea of, is the God of the Old Testament the same as the God of the New Testament? And the answer is absolutely no. Absolutely yes. Reverse that bit. Of course he is the same God. There is no difference between the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, you must remember that the context and the times and all those things were very different in how we read it today, and I'm going to come to that in a second. So today I want to look at the idea of the glimpse of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament and how that is fulfilled through the ministry of Jesus. So let me just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for community, we thank you for friends, and we thank you that we have the privilege of sharing your word together. And just open it up afresh, God. Help me speak and help me deliver it for your glory, and help us be receptive and open the eyes of our hearts, for we want to see you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the concept of the kingdom of God, let's start off with the concept of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament. The concept of the kingdom of God for the Jewish people was not a new concept. As much as we'd like to think it was, it just sprung onto the scene when Jesus came to the fore. It wasn't something that was new. How do we know that, I hear you say? Well, Mark 1:14-15 says, now after that, talking about John baptizing and all that stuff, now after that, John was put into prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. In other words, he was using a term, i.e. the kingdom of God, that his audience would have known about. It was something that was not new. So how would they have known about it? Well, let's look very quickly, a quick flash through the Old Testament. Genesis, the idea of God the Creator King, gives an idea of kingship. The idea of David and all the kings was supposed to parallel the idea of God being king, that they were the earthly kings and they were to mimic or mirror or shadow, as it says in 1 Samuel, the idea of God in heaven. The Psalms, especially the latter Psalms, sort of 89 all the way up to 115, they look on the concept of God as king. Then in prophecy, we see the idea of prophesying a new kingship, which is in the form of Jesus. And then four, we see the whole book of Daniel and the apocalyptic style of kingship. Now, I know they're quite deep points, and you're saying, oh, is he going to go on about this? No, I'm not. But I just want to say to you, first and foremost, there is a sense in all these books as we read of kingship in these different trends. And when you read them, you see that. But also, to meet the definition of a kingdom, you need four main conditions, don't you? The first is a kingdom must have a king. It must possess a territory. It must have subjects, and it must have laws. And we see all these four things in the Old Testament, and they're met in all the various aspects that I've just talked about. So if we're to say the kingdom exists in the Old Testament, which it does, much more subliminally or below the surface perhaps, why do we need the New Testament? Where did it all go wrong? Well, turn to 1 Samuel 8, if you will, and we just want to read this out together. I don't have a number, so maybe you might read it or shout it out, please. 1 Samuel 8. What's that? Thanks, John. 2:7-8. So this, if you like, if you want to get a concept of the Old Testament, this passage, 1 Samuel 8, is called the fulcrum, or the balancing point of the whole Old Testament. This is the point where things change radically for the children of Israel. I want to start with verse 6, so just follow with me, or verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not," this is God speaking, now remember this, "it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods," and so on and so forth. Then Samuel, on to verse 10, Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do." And he basically goes down all the way on and on and on down to verse 17, 18. He basically prophesies what will happen from that point on all the way up to the exile and the re-entry into Jerusalem, about what will happen under the rulership of kingship. Then verse 18, "When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, and the Lord will not answer you in that day. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then," and this is the key line, "then we will be like all other nations with a king." With a king to lead us and go before us and fight our battles. So the key line there is, then we will be like other nations. And it was at that point where everything changed, because God had set them apart after the fall with Adam, a new covenant with Abraham. "I've set you apart, I've ordained you for a new thing, I've made you very unique." And then they say to God, "We want to be like other nations." In other words, the pressure to conform overwhelmed them, and they just became something that was very similar to the other nations, where they'd been told to be set apart. You see, the command before that, wasn't it, was to walk a different way. This is what it says in Joshua, when they're crossing the river and crossing into the new covenant. "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests who are Levites carrying it, you are to move out of your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the ark, and do not go near it." So very briefly, so all the scripture we're going to read out tonight is these two. The fact that when they crossed the Jordan, metaphorically, God was saying, "You're going to a place you've never been before. It's a place of trust, a place of dependency, a place where I will lead you." And that exists for a couple of thousand, depending on your understanding, a long period of time, to when they rebelled and they asked for a king, i.e. during the time of Judges. They were called to be set apart. They were called to be different. But yet, they said, "We want to be like every other nation." And for ways that we don't understand God granted them that wish, and he granted them a king, didn't he? And through their own choices, all the various things happened. The rebellions, the Babylonian conquest, the Assyrian conquest, all the way on to the Greeks attacking later on. You see, the idea is that we're called to be set apart, called to be something different. We're called to be in the world, but not of the world. And that's the balance. And to give you a little illustration, I used to work in a company called Quilty before I became a minister. And I used to study botany. And there was an amazing moss. Now, I know some of you actually are landscape horticulturists, but there was an amazing moss that exists in your own back garden, and you'll see it in your trees. And it has this amazing property to be able to change colour, change texture, change its very identity to blend in with the environment. But it doesn't just become part of that environment. It actually absorbs the environment around it. So it remains unique, but it makes the whole environment healthy. So that's the idea of being set apart, that we do have unique properties and we do have this idea that we have to be part of culture, but we absorb it through the kingdom of God to make the place healthy. And the children of Israel were called to do that, but they said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to be like everyone else. And that's the tension that we have, and today it's not something to take lightly. But in all this idea of being countercultural, this idea of being part of a kingdom of God, I believe what has crept in is that we are called to be an army, but an army where people aren't the enemy. Let me say that again. We're called to be an army, but where people aren't the enemy. For the last 15, 20 years, I believe the church has been so set on its power, so set on its struggle to gain control, it's forgot about the call for people. I loved what Noel said last week. Do you remember what he said? He said, if you cut God, he bleeds people. If you cut God, he bleeds people. Now, I don't know if he just made up that line or where he found it, but it's a fabulous understanding of the concept of God. If you cut God, he bleeds people. And I can remember being quite damaged myself by the church. I'd been a Christian about 6 months. I was so excited. And I'm not saying that's left now. I'm still very excited. But I was walking down Grafton Street. And this guy stopped me. And he says, he stopped me. He put his hand right in front of me into my chest. He says, are you a Christian? I said, yes, I am. And I was expecting a hug or, you know, buy you a coffee or something. And he went, no, you're not. And I was like, excuse me? He says, you're not a Christian. And I said, no, I actually am. I'm doing the Alpha course. I must be a Christian. I said to him, no, I've just given my life to Christ. I've just decided to follow Jesus, my personal Savior. Prove it to me. Well, I've just made a decision. I'm following Christ as Savior. What scripture reference is that in? I don't know, it's in the Bible somewhere, I guess. You're not a Christian. And he basically, I had this little Bible in my back pocket, and I had all these kind of pages turned over that I liked reading. And he took us and he bent all the pages back. It's not very Christian, is it? So bending back the pages. Now, it turned out he was involved in a cult, the Church of Christ, which has since closed. But I'm just saying that sometimes, and a lot recently, I believe, that we've tended to kind of push something on people in order to get them into an establishment, but we forgot that God loves them as people. And the essential message in the Old Testament was that God loved his people and wanted to be in relationship with them and wanted them to be unique, but to reach out to the nations, and then they rebelled against him. And the difference for us today, well, in the passage I've just read out in Joshua 4, or 3 verse 4, the priest had to stay 1,000 yards behind. But in the New Testament, the curtain is ripped and we're right in there with Jesus. There's no longer that distance. There's no longer that sort of point where we have to keep apart. Rather, we're involved in the processes. But I guess all this can be very fearful, can't it? This idea of understanding that we're in relationship. And very fearful, I think, for the Old Testament, the Jews and the children of Israel. It's very fearful. It's a fearful thing. And we see people around us perhaps shaking or feel manifestations or even not manifestations, a sense of people really going for it. And it's fearful. And I can remember the first time I had someone pray with me, I was so scared. And I told this story last week. I was doing the Alpha course, which is a Christian course. And the leader of the church, Willie, at that stage, he was going to pray with people. And I was down the back and I said, there's no way anyone's praying for me. Absolutely no way. I've given my life to Christ. That's enough. Don't involve me anymore. And he came across and he was making a beeline for me. And I just said to myself, no, he's not praying on me. No. closer. No, he's not praying at me. And then he came over to me and he said, Rob, can I pray with you? And I said, oh, yes, please. And I guess, why did I say that? Because I just felt that I needed to have someone come alongside me and help me. And that's as simple as it is. And there was a whole period of actually being stripped back then, and a whole period of kind of letting go of the things I was doing in my own life which weren't correct, and engaging more in the purposes of God. And we see that again in the Old Testament, the idea of Aaron's staff in number 17, if you want to read it. Aaron's staff, they stripped down the 12 staffs, or the 12 sticks, stripped them right down, and the ones that budded in the tabernacle were the ones that actually flourished, and Aaron became the leader. So the idea of needing to be stripped back in order for God to use you, and that's a difficult process, but it's something that we need to do. Again, if you didn't hear Noel's talk last week, he spoke very clearly into that aspect of facing your giants. So back to the Old Testament before we look at the New Testament very briefly. The Old Testament communities became proud. They became exclusivist, didn't they? They became this sense of we have it all and we're not going to share it with anyone. And this dynamic became really expressed in the prophets. When God said to them, he said, what you need to do now is the city's going to be under attack. I'm going to move you out of Jerusalem and I'm going to put you with the foreign people, i.e. the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, and I want you to do that. And they said, no way, we're not meant to share anything with these people. But God moved them from that place of comfort and moved them with their enemy. And we hear all those stories that came out to Jeremiah and on to Ezekiel. But there's that sense of God wanting them to engage, but the unwillingness to want to engage. So sum up so far, we've looked at very briefly the idea of kingdom in the Old Testament, the idea of where we see that in the various books in the Bible. We've looked about where we see the concepts, the four things that are needed for kingship. Then we've looked at the fulcrum, 1 Samuel 8, where the people rebelled against the children, or against God, and they didn't want to be like everyone else. And then we looked at the idea of being set apart and how that is meant to be something that is fruitful, but also something that is meant to love people and that challenge. So very briefly, how then is the whole, all this fulfilled in the New Testament? How does this relate to the New Testament? Well, in order to see that, you have to understand that the understanding of kingdom in the Old Testament is very much wrapped up in the idea of the law. And we all know about this law, the L-A-W word, but it's a difficult thing to understand. But the main thing to get is the concept of the law in the Old Testament was a consuming fire. You want to read about that? Look at Proverbs, look at Leviticus, look at Deuteronomy. The law was a consuming fire, and it couldn't be quenched. In the temple, they had a symbol of that law that couldn't be quenched, the 24-hour flame that burnt continuously, and sacrifices had to be put on that to quench the law. But the fire never went out because it was unquenchable, if that's a word. It wasn't possible to quench that. You see, the law is like a fire, and if you have a fire, the more fuel you put on it doesn't put it out. It just burns and burns and burns. And basically what that means is that we can't satisfy the requirements of the law. We can't satisfy that unquenchable fire, or that fire that burns forever and for eternal times it would have, unless Jesus came. And he was the one that quenched that fire, or took the fire of the law that was through the Old Testament that needed to be fulfilled and through Jesus' ministry. Where do we see that? Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That word fulfill, look it up, is in the whole concept of fulfilling a fire and taking the whole heat out of a fire. Matthew 19:30, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus said, it is finished. And that again, that word finished is the concept of something eternally finished. The concept of that unquenchable fire that existed in the Old Testament was fulfilled, not eradicated, fulfilled. There's a difference. Then Jesus went on to say, the law has been fulfilled, not removed. And then he talks about a jot, and another word, a jot and a tittle, for those scholars among you, is the smallest abbreviation in the Hebrew language. And Jesus said, not even that has been removed from the law. Rather, he has fulfilled the law. So back to the Old Testament, he had all this sense of exclusivism. Everything was pushed apart to the Old Testament because of people's rebellion in wanting to be like other nations, but also holding on to what they felt was there. So things became exclusivist. But in fulfilling the law, Jesus brought together and made inclusive what looked to be impossible to bring together again. In other words, we start off with Galatians 3:29, the idea of the Jew, the Gentile brought together, the man, the woman brought together, and the slave and the free. Jesus brought back, which in the Old Testament had been exclusivist, he brought back in the New Testament that those things together that couldn't be brought back together again. And I don't know if you've ever witnessed something that looked to be impossible to bring back together again. But I witnessed, again, I told this story last week. I witnessed something amazing about 5 or 6 years ago. We've witnessed similar things since, but we used to do these events around the country in kind of traditional churches where we used to bring a band and we used to preach and we used to just invite God to come and just to kind of bring freshness, not to say what they're doing is wrong, but just to bring freshness. And at the end of this particular evening, we had a kind of a prayer time, and the Catholic and Protestant church were there, and the Catholics sat on this side and the Protestants sat on that side, and I stood in the middle. And at the end, I just felt God say, just invite the Spirit to come and just pray, and without any arrogance, just say, you know, we'd love to give you a fresh anointing. Anyway, nothing happened, and I was standing like a complete fool up the front, and God said, do it again. And I was like, okay, I'll do it again. Let's come forward for prayer. And I just felt there was a real stiffness. And then out of the back, just where you're sitting, sort of, Simon, the Catholic priest just walked up, and he just stood, and he just said, I just really want to receive this. And I was just like, Jane, this is mad. What do I do now? And then the Protestant minister who had experience in this sort of thing came out, and the two of them stood in front of me, and they just said, we just want to be together. And there was loads of historical tensions between Protestants and Catholics. It was in Burr for years and years, hundreds of years, tension with all sorts of things. And they just came together, and we just prayed with them. And then all the congregation came and prayed. And it was only about five of us, and we didn't know what to do. But it was fabulous, because God did it, and we didn't. And the thing was, he brought together two groups that in human terms couldn't be brought together. And since then, it hasn't all been rosy, but it's been wonderful in that they've come together, united under the cross. So this idea of Jesus bringing things back together again is what we see very much in the fulfilling of the law. He fulfills the requirements of the law, the unquenchable fire, and brings back those things which couldn't be brought back in the Old Testament. And I realise, I just want to say in this, there is various points it'll bring up for you in this. I realise that it's jumping quite a bit, but in later talks we're going to address these, and please feel free to ask me questions afterwards. So finally, how do we apply this? Okay, Rob, you've talked about the Old Testament, you've talked about the concept of kingdom, you've talked about the understanding of the law and the promises in the Old Testament being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. What does it mean for me? Well, there's many applications, isn't there? There's so many things we could take out of this, and I'm sure there's different things going around in your head at the moment. But the biggest difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is the sense of regret. There's a massive sense of regret in the Old Testament, right from the fulcrum, 1 Samuel 8, all the way through 1 Samuel into the minor prophet, into the major prophets, minor prophets. This sense of, why did we rebel against God? Why did we not? Why do we not do what he asked us to do? And it's this sense of justification all the way through into the New Testament, of this sense of regret. We see it in Romans 9 to 11. We see it in Hebrews, probably about 7 to 9 chapters. Just this sense of the writer, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews then trying to justify this regret. And we see this sense in Lamentations. Again, we see it in the prophets. There's this sense of missing out on perhaps what they could have done if they hadn't made that choice to look for a king as opposed to lean on God. And so the application then for us is, let's not miss out. Let's not miss out on what God has for you, Kathy, for you, Paul, you, Emily, you, Tim, all the people I don't know your names of, Berkey, everyone else, what God has for you. Let's not miss out on that. And I realise that's an overgeneralization from this talk, but that is a very real application, because people missed out on their God-given call. And I want to read this story just to finish. and I read it before, and I know that some of you have heard it, but it's a very powerful story. And it's about someone who was so busy that they missed out on what God had for them because they were focusing on other things. So I just want to read it, and then we're going to pray. It's about a guy called Carlyle, Thomas Carlyle. You might know him. He's a very famous kind of poet, literary guy. About 100 years ago, really changing the literary scene at that stage, and a really capable guy. This, by the way, is from a book called When the Game is Over, It All Goes Back in the Box. It's a very good book, actually. Good name as well. Okay, this is the story. Thomas Carlyle had married his secretary, Jane. Jane Welch was her name. She was very intelligent, and she was really attractive as well. And she continued to serve as Carlyle's secretary after their marriage begun. Sometime after their marriage, though, Jane became ill. Carlyle, who was perhaps not much tempted by money, was deeply devoted to his work. He did not seem to notice his wife's ill health. He was absorbed in what he was doing and allowed her to continue working. But she had severe cancer. Eventually, she was confined to her bed. Although Carlyle truly loved her, he found that he did not have much time to stay with her or much attention to give her. After several years of this, unfortunately, Jane died. The day of her funeral was stormy, and they carried her body to the churchyard for burial through the rain and mud. Carlyle later returned to the house that was suddenly shatteringly empty without her. He went upstairs to Jane's room, and he sat in the chair next to her bed. The chair he had so little time for. He noticed her diary lying on the table next to her bed, so he picked it up and he began to read. On one entire page, he had written a single line, "Yesterday, he spent an hour with me, and it was like heaven to me. I love him so much." A reality that he had somehow been too blind to see now revealed itself with crushing clarity. He had been too busy to notice how much he meant to Jane. He thought of all the times he had been preoccupied with his work and simply failed to notice her. He had not seen her suffering. He had not seen her love. Thomas turned the page of Jane's diary and he read the words that would break his heart forever, that he could never forget. "I have listened all day to her steps, to hear her steps in the hall, but now it is late and I guess he won't come today." He read a little more in her book and then put it back on the table and he just ran from that house. Friends finally found him back at the churchyard, kneeling in the earth at the side of her grave, covered with mud and dirt. His eyes were red from bawling, crying. Tears were rolling down his face. "If only I'd known that she felt this way about me. If only I'd known," he cried to his friends. After Jane's death, Carlyle made little attempt to ever write again. The historian lived another 15 years, but said he lived them weary, bored, and a partial recluse. Now, I tell that story not as a heavy burden and a sense of like, whoa, you know, make you feel really small. I tell it as an encouragement that, if you like, God is the Jane of that story. God wants to spend time with you. God has a plan for you. God has something amazing for each and every one here and longs to spend with you, longs for you to be with him. The Abba Father that Paul talks about, the sense of the father and the child. He longs for those things to come to fruition. He longs so much he sent his son to die. And that is the fulfillment of the New Testament, the fulfillment of the law, so that we could be in relationship with him, first and foremost, but also to fulfill our destinies and fulfill what he has for us. So the application: how do we ensure we don't have this regret in our lives? We repent of trying to serve two masters, and we move on to stay close with Jesus. And in all we do, we remember that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. Romans 8, nothing can separate us. No matter what you do, it can't separate us. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your love, and we thank you that you're so real, and we thank you that that you constantly pine after us And we know, Lord, that there's confusion, and sometimes we find it hard when we look at the Old Testament, and you know, it looks that you're a God of divine retribution, but you're not. You're a God that was searching after his people, and through their rebellion, they brought things on themselves, Lord. And Lord, we pray that you will remind us afresh now of your love for each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that your hand of love will just fall upon each one here, just wherever they're at, God, wherever they're feeling confused or angry, wherever they're feeling a sense of loneliness or a sense of frustration or whatever, even a sense of joy, God, encourage them in that. And Lord, we, unlike the guys in 1 Samuel 8, we don't want to be like just everyone else. We want to be different in you, not just to be different for the sake of it, but different so that we can offer something to the world and we can be your hands and feet. So Lord, anoint us afresh, anoint us by your Spirit, anoint us with a motivating and encouraging heart. We just pray that you will release the Barnabases amongst us as a community, the encouragers in our walks. And lastly, Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is living and active, and it can even penetrate the most dividing of hearts. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, who died for each and every one of us. And in his name we pray, amen. Tea and coffee, anyone?